his twin Andrew and his twin Micah, those two guys back there, gave me a new moniker today that Daniel thinks is really funny. They call me Mr. Old Him. And, you know, what we just sang is a gift from God. It's a mercy. And they're making fun of it. So, no, they're not. No, they're not. Enjoy them immensely. One of the things I've been trying to do week after week is suggest to you strongly that you spend your week looking for God in your life. In that song, Thine Own Dear Presence is with us to steer and to guide. I continue to do that. Now, there are two ways God will do that. One, this time of year is just brilliantly available to us, and that is what we would call general revelation. If you come out to the festival, which I really hope and pray you do, because it's always a remarkable time, your soul will be moved by being in the country. And I think your senses will be moved by the Mackinac River Valley. It's really an extraordinary place. And so that will be a good thing. And that will be a thing that humbles us in a really kind way. Now there's something else, though, and that's what we would call special revelation. And special revelation, of course, includes the Bible. That's special revelation. But it also includes the very presence of God in our lives, speaking to us, comforting us, sometimes correcting us, but it's God. It's the God who formed the universe, caring about little old me, which is remarkable. God has set forth an ongoing story, and our lives are in that story. And we are, as Christians, indelibly connected to the nation of Israel and the children of God. And today we're going to see some of those things. But I do want to start in the book of Lamentations. Now, you see the titles of things, and then you see Lamentations. What does that very word suggest to you? Lamentations. Let's expand our sorrow. Lamenting. These are my sorrowful expressions, is what we have here. Let's just start with chapter 1, verse 1, so that we have the context that we need here for this. So it's right after Jeremiah, written by Jeremiah, in the Old Testament. When I was in college, after I became a Christian, I couldn't get enough of a man he was always called Francis Schaeffer. And he was a Christian philosopher and a great writer. And he wrote a book about Lamentations, which I would have read probably in 1972. And it was called Death in the City. And that was a very accurate name for this book. Let's just see how it starts. How lonely sits the city that was full of people? How like a widow has she become? She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. What city do you suppose he's talking about? Jerusalem. The people, God's people, have for centuries, and at this time we could probably say for 1,000 years since they became the people of the promised land, How have they now become slaves? Well, they've been taken over by Babylon. And many of them, most of them, have been spirited off and walked to what would be modern-day Iraq, is Babylon. They would have walked through the desert, and they would have just mourned for the old days when they were safe and secure in Jerusalem. Now, this whole book is lamenting. It's so dark. Let's look at verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Well, this is personification of a non-personal entity, which is Jerusalem, a city. But he gives it life by saying that that whole city is an embarrassment to itself, and shame is on the city. And that's just all very, very true. We sometimes in the Psalms find Psalms in which the writer is crying out for Zion, is remembering the songs they sang in Zion, is looking back on Zion. Well, Zion can mean a lot of things, but one of the things it explicitly means is Jerusalem. And so this book of Lamentations is about a once great place, vibrant and alive, that has lost its vibrancy and it's lost its life. And so to many there, they would say, where's God? I thought this was God's city. I thought we were God's people. These pagans have come in, they've taken over. Where is God? Woe is me. I no longer have deep faith in him. We're on our own. And then you have a prophet like Jeremiah who was called by God before he was born to be a truth speaker to the people. And he is that. In the middle of all this, he's just pouring out how he sees the city. He is called into this prophetic understanding of what's happened to the city. And as I, on this date in 2016, consider some of the affairs of the world, I think we could say that this speaks of Syria in today's world, where once beautiful cities, Aleppo is the number one populated city in Syria, and it is just ruins. It is ruins. Damascus, ruins. The towns of Syria, just blown up and torn down. And it seems that there's always a place where this is going on, where there would be lamentation of what has happened to our world. And that is indeed happening here. So Jeremiah takes on the mantle of the people. He, in some measure, his prophetic ministry is a precursor of that of Jesus, of taking on the mantle of the people. And the people hate him. He hides in a sewer. He's put in jail. He's stripped of his clothes. He undergoes every kind of loss that a human being can undergo. And yet, the Spirit of God remains close and speaking to him. So it's really an amazing thing that happens in chapter 3, and it's where the phrase from that song we just sang comes from. I have written in my Bible here, Autumn's Funeral. It was just this time of year, when my granddaughter died, and the pastor that day, and some of you were there, that pastor that day used this passage in speaking hope into heartache. And he really did. And for whatever it's worth, I think that we're going to need to know how to do that in our lives. I'm going to tell a story later that I hope you'll understand. It's very personal, but I hope you'll take it in as something that you can relate to. But I think as a culture, we have so turned our back on God that all we can do and should do is fall before his mercy. And so we're going to talk about that. But let's look look at this here. We're going to start. This is in a long list of things he says about what God is doing to him. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. How bad would that hurt? Well, just the fact. Now look at verse 16 in chapter 3. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. Do you like it when somebody scratches the board with their fingernails? It's kind of like teeth grinding on gravel, isn't it? And made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. Bereft is not a word we use as much as we probably should, but it is absent. It's gone. It's empty. There's nothing there of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Now, I'm going to ask the question the pastors ask all the time, but I just have to ask it. Do you know what that feels like? Do you know what it feels like to remember happiness, but not being able to engage it or take it in because sadness has control of you, has power over you? Let me suggest, if you've never been there, be very, very thankful. If you've been there, be very, very thankful. And I'll get to that in a minute. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. That is the statement of a human soul that has lost every ounce of hope. Because all that that soul had trusted in as its home had been ripped away from it. And it's now just languishing, alive but hopeless. Now, this is one of the great passages in all the Bible because of where we're going next. And please, if you haven't paid attention, if you're thinking about your shopping list or something, that will wait. If you're thinking about Pastor Appreciation Month, that too can wait. Write the things down and just come back to them, okay? Look at what begins to happen in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. C.S. Lewis wrote fabulous short story that we read in book club last year, Screwtape Letters. The name Wormwood is a character in that book, comes from this, Wormwood. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. And I like to say this, look at this but. This is a very big but. Someone got it, okay? This but turns the phrase and opens darkness into light. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Remember when we learned that word hesed a few weeks ago? Some of you weren't here. We learned a Hebrew word, H-E-S-E-D in English, hesed. And that is a word that we don't have an English equivalent for. But it's a word that describes the very character and nature of God's love. And we need to know that word. We need to know that word because it's beyond anything human love has ever been able to deliver to us. God's love is not like human love. God's love is steadfast, and that's not strong enough. It can't be shaken. And Jeremiah knows that. And so he says, the hesed of the Lord never ceases. Now, don't just read this and fly through it. Think of that sentence. And if you don't know that verse, it's an easy one to memorize. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So, if you've been in a terrible car accident and you're beside the road and you're injured and you're scared and you just feel like you're just in peril and all alone, if you can remember, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. If you're in the hospital and either you or a loved one is very, very ill and you can't even think straight because of all the terror and the peril and the whole scene, can you remember the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases? Because if it never ceases, it is being poured out continually. His mercies never come to an end. You really believe that? You really believe that God's mercies never come to an end? Well, let me tell you why we should believe that in just a logical way. He never comes to an end. He's not measurable. He's not dimensional like we're dimensional. This is important. Our views of God are so skewed, just, and they always have been. They're skewed by culture. They're skewed by our limitations. His steadfast love never ceases because he never ceases. His mercies never come to an end because he never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Would that we could take our brokenness, and it is extreme. Our brokenness is complete. Our brokenness is extreme. Would that we could take that into every day and just say to God as the day starts, fresh mercy on me. You're pouring fresh mercy on me. Your mercies are new every morning. Now, we're going to get into mercy in a big way here in a minute. But let's think about that phrase and that understanding that gives us the hope that we have to endure and to delight. Life is intended to be delighted in. And that really only happens when we receive the cleansing of God's mercies. And as I said, we'll get into that. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. In the middle of Lamentations is this fabulous phrasing of hope. And it's founded in an understanding that Jeremiah has of mercy. Now, we use the word mercy, and we use it sometimes appropriately, and sometimes we use it just as kind of an expletive. Mercy. I do. I say mercy. That's better. I say gosh. And Cal says, Baba, don't say gosh. I said, I'm sorry. Okay. If it's an offense to him, I shouldn't say it. He's right. Are we on? Yes, we are. All right. So, studying this week led me to an interesting understanding. Now, remember how I started today saying I've been trying to get us to see God and hear God and understand His loving kindness to us. I had a special little shot of that this morning. It's there every day, friends. It is there every day. So I was getting ready for church. Sue always, on Sunday morning, determines what I'll wear, and I appreciate that. And I went downstairs, and she was just sitting on the couch and looking pretty gloomy. She'd had a hard night, not sleeping, coughing, and shaking the bed. I know, I was there. And she had tears in her eyes. And I said, "What's going on?" She says, I can't go to church." And I said, "You're just not feeling up to it." She says, "Yeah, I want to go to the event tonight, so I just better stay home." And she says, "It makes me cry." Now, friends, on Sunday mornings, I love to be here. When I'm here, here's an interesting little bit insight into me. When I'm here, and like now, it's rich for me. And I love you, and I love that you're being patient and putting up with my self. But can I tell you that when I wake up on Sunday morning, it's a burden, a good burden, but it's a burden, it's a weight that I have to teach and teach well. And sometimes that becomes a heavy burden. Now, I ask for it, and it's a wonderful burden. It's a wonderful, wonderful burden. But I am broken, and so sometimes I'm a little bit down about it. And I would say that I was today. There were some things that happened in the world the last 2 nights. Well, actually, they happened in Chicago the last 2 nights. And Abby is thrilled, and bless her. I haven't gone to bed as this thrilled human being. So anyway, Sue is crying, and let me tell you why she's crying. Exactly why she's crying. She lives a very stressful life at the hospital. They're understaffed. Last week, she worked between 50 and 60 hours. And they have much heartache in their unit because of cancer, leukemia, difficulties, young people who are near death. It's a sad, sad group. And she is the burden carrier for that group. And I know that every day she goes to work and she stays until work is done. And when they're understaffed by 2 nurses out of 5 that they're supposed to have, that means she stays. And so I don't know that we had dinner together last week at all because she was staying and it just wasn't going to happen. So, work stresses her out, and I appreciate that, and I long for the day, and hopefully that day is coming when they provide some more help for her. So what is her refuge? What is her encouragement? What is the situation that heals her soul the most? It's coming in here to this place. It's connecting with Lori in a dear and deep way. It's getting things ready with Lori. It's folding programs because Daniel, my secretary, has a broken arm. It's doing all these things that are the opposite of the pressure of work. This is the joy of love. And then she loves you. And so when she's crying this morning, she's thinking, "I'm missing that part of my life which refreshes me." Maybe some of you can identify with that. That the week can be hard and the week can make all this seem kind of distant. But when you get back to it, no longer is it distant, it's close. And I think very much in that is a sense for Sue, and so I got in my car, and I just heard the Lord saying, She is your teacher in this. She loves my mercy, and she abides in my mercy. And I do appreciate that about her. Up on the screen, you see a slide that is called the Mercy Seat. And behind the words, you see what we, by description, have created, which would be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, do you know about the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, this is an ancient Israeli, Hebrew, Jewish, Jacob, the whole picture of what God told the children of Israel to do in order to worship him aright. They were to make this thing of pure gold. And so they did. And somewhere in this world is this thing. And our buddy Harrison Ford went looking for this and apparently found it in the movie, but I'm deciding not to believe the movie, okay? But in the mercy seat, in the Ark of the Covenant, we have this thing called the mercy seat. And there's a description of this. It's first described in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, 17. So let's go to that. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. If you come tonight and see Sue, thank her for her love for the church. Somehow. Just thank her for being there. Thank her for an unusual dedication. Chapter 25, Exodus. This is God's directive to the children of Israel, to the leaders, on how to set up the worship system in a place. So let's look at, very simply, verse 17, chapter 25. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So do you see that? Cherubim would be a depiction of an angelic force, beings. And between them, right there, is the mercy seat. Now who sits there? Nobody sits there. But the high priest does encounter it one time a year. And our Jewish scholar, Harvey Meister, is not here today, so I'll speak for him. In September, all Jews who cared celebrated Yom Kippur. Have you heard of Yom Kippur? All right. Yom Kippur is this Day of Atonement is what that means. Day of Atonement. And what is atonement? It is the payment for our sins, for your sins, for the sins of the people. It's that act in which our sins are dealt with and atoned for. On that day, the high priest, as Kyle says, approaches the mercy seat. And he sprinkles the blood of the sacrificial lamb, literally sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. So what sits on the mercy seat? The blood of the Lamb. Now, I hope as Christians you're making some connections right here, because you should. You should. Let's now take this description of it and see how spiritually we're connected to this mercy seat. And that's in the book of Hebrews, which is New Testament. It's after Titus. It's before 1 Peter, before James. Hebrews. Chapter 9. This is interesting. This was, I told the guys in my office, it was a pleasure to take this on as something to study this week. And I'm honored to do so. Chapter 9, let's just begin with the first verse. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, capital P, the presence of God. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place. So we're ramping it up here, aren't we? Holy place. Most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, which we showed, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. Inside the ark of the covenant is some manna. You know what manna is? The magical bread from heaven that fed the people when they were in the wilderness. Inside is a testimony to God's provision for his people of this bread of life, this manna. That'd be pretty cool to see, wouldn't it? And Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So just think of what's inside the Ark of the Covenant, these treasures beyond. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, everything I just told you is the legendary description of these things, but we can't see them. Well, that's good for us, because that's the life of faith. But the mercy seat is that which overarches these important realities of the faith. Okay. There are two kinds of mercy I want to talk about. We're familiar with the phrase tender mercy, tender mercies. There was a really good movie made called Tender Mercies. And I think that every morning, when the mercies over our lives are fresh, that even our health and our strength and our renewal and all that which carries us through the day, I think those are tender mercies. Now, a mercy is a blessing that you don't deserve. Okay? In mercy, understand, forgiveness falls in that. Mercy encapsulates forgiveness. And we know that we must be forgiven. Every one of us, every human being must be forgiven. And so mercy takes that in. But there is in this mercy a wider understanding that God's blessing that's not deserved is poured out over us. That's mercy, and it's a tender mercy when we receive the benefit of his glory. And in fact, if we were to look back at the days of the tabernacle, which was that tent that the writer to the Hebrews talked about, this tabernacle, there was this place, the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies would shine what the Bible calls the Shekinah glory. And this Shekinah glory was the presence of God unadulterated. It was pure. It was powerful. It was searing. It was spectacular. I really believe that our everyday has a glory that we should believe. That there is a glory of God's goodness over our everyday. Every time I get in that car and I go somewhere and I arrive safely, that's not to be taken for granted. Talk to anyone who's been in a serious car accident and they would say, you'll never take it for granted again. It's so true. I could be healthier, but I'm pretty healthy. I'm 65. That's pretty good. I have to see that as mercy. Mercy. How many chicken wings have I eaten in my life? And here I am sitting here to tell you about it. It's mercy. Somebody bring wings tonight. Okay. Tender mercies are those kindnesses of God which I hope you felt when you had children or when you acquired the girl of your longing as now your girlfriend or the boy of your longing as now your boyfriend, or you got a job and you realize that this job is an extension of yourself. That job being an extension of yourself is a great mercy. If you've ever had that job, you know what I'm talking about. If you've had a job that was a struggle for yourself, it's a mercy that you can keep going until you find the other job. What I'm saying is this, friends. Every day is not devoid of God's presence or his goodness. Every day is filled with it. And what I want us to begin to do, and when I'm long gone and you don't remember much about me, please try to remember this, that we are inundated, surrounded, drowning in the mercies of God. When Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, he was describing a different kind of mercy. Does that say a different kind of mercy? Yep, a severe mercy. I have here a book that I've read several times. It's torn, it's ripped, it's wonderful. It's called A Severe Mercy. In this book, a man named Sheldon Van Auken tells a story of his love for his now deceased wife. And when I first read this, I was teaching at Deer Creek, and I got into this book, and I could not put it down, so that I determined in my soul, I'm finishing this book today, because I can't put it down. So that my classes all had reading days. I could do that then. I said, kids, we're just going to read today, and I'll be reading too. And so just be quiet, pull out a library book, and let's just read. And so the sixth graders came in, and they read. The seventh graders came in, and they read. The eighth graders came in, and they read. It was a great day. And I finished the book. Now, it's called A Severe Mercy. Sheldon falls in love with a girl whose name is actually Jean, but he calls her Davy. I never really figured that out. But their love is nauseatingly brilliant. It's like nothing I've ever even imagined, this love of theirs. And they created in their relationship an actual name for their love. They called it the Shining Barrier. And the Shining Barrier was their love together, man for woman, woman for man, and it was a barrier to anything else that would get in the way of their love, because their love was that deep and rich. And they secretly got married, and then they started doing things like, he is in the Navy. Now, this is crazy, friends. He's in the Navy. He's on a ship in the Pacific. She finds out where that, it was a destroyer, where that destroyer is. She rents a boat and goes out and waves to him out in the ocean. And he sees her, and they have this 5 minutes of waving. And that's how kind of crazy their love was. But it was thick. After military service, they go to Oxford in England. They're from like Virginia, North Carolina area. They go to Oxford. She meets C.S. Lewis. They didn't go there to meet him, but she meets him. And in meeting him, she meets a group of students that are not like any other students she's ever met. These are two brilliant people, by the way. Well, they're at Oxford. But the students she meets are a Christian fellowship at Oxford. And she sees something different in them, and she begins to want to be with them. What is this a threat to? This is a threat to the shining barrier. Because nothing can ever violate the shining barrier. So she becomes a Christian. That violates the shining barrier. And Sheldon is hurt and upset and mad. But after a period of time, after he meeting Lewis and these students, he's won over and he becomes a Christian. And the shining barrier, friends, frankly, goes away. There's just remnants of it left. Now, Davy gets cancer. They're childless. He's a college professor in Virginia or North Carolina, one of the two. And she gets cancer, fights the good fight, but she dies of cancer. And Davy is with her. Sheldon is with her every step of the way. And they had miracles and they had testimonies and they had all these things, but ultimately she dies of cancer as a young woman. I want you to listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote to him about this. One way or another, the thing had to die. What was the thing? The shining barrier. Because, see, even though, and boy, I can remember this, thinking that my love for this girl is so solid and extreme that nothing can infiltrate, that keeps God out of the equation in the way that he wants to be in the equation. Okay? Perpetual springtime, that's those early days of bliss. Perpetual springtime is not allowed. You were not cutting the wood of life according to the grain. There are various possible ways in which it could have died, though both the parties went on living. You have been treated with a severe mercy. And then on the next page, that's Lewis writing a letter. On the next page is Sheldon commenting. It says, it was death, Davy's death, that was the severe mercy. There's no doubt at all that Lewis is saying precisely that death, so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelmed my life, was yet a severe mercy, a mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love. Okay, this is heavy-duty stuff, and it's so true. Aha. Yeah, mercy has a price. And that is the price of mercy. Now, I just want you to look at that. Of course, that's a movie creation, but the real thing was worse than that. It's awful. And what was happening? He put himself on the mercy seat. His blood was shed on the mercy seat. The mercy seat of Jesus was not a beautiful gold ark. It was a sticky wooden cross. And his blood was spilled, and that was the holiest of holy places since the creation of the universe. Is this, I want to tell you a story? Yay. So it's February, probably about the 4th or 5th of 1970, and every day, I was a student at Bradley, and every day I got a letter from my girlfriend. And I wrote to her almost every day. And on this particular day, so there wasn't any computers, or we didn't have phones in our rooms. You did letters. That's what you did. I got a letter on this particular day from Mark Brown. And Mark was my buddy from her hometown. And, I was interested to see a letter from Mark. Well, that's nice. Well, it wasn't nice because he said, Dave, I got to tell you something. Your girlfriend is going out on you. And I know that she has a date for a dance Saturday night at the school. Well, her letters to me weren't saying anything about her date for this dance. This was how it was going. So that started to work on me. And we all know that getting this kind of threatening news to our pride starts to work on us. And it did. And so we had a game Saturday night. We played Cincinnati, freshman first, and then the varsity. Well, I was on the freshman team. And so we played, and we had to sit right behind the varsity bench, and I did for the first half. We had to wear a tie and a jacket. We had to look very appropriate. But I said to my buddy Cal, by whom I was sitting and who knew my girlfriend, I told him what was going on. And I said, I'm going home. And I missed the second half of that game. I drove home, which was about an hour and 15 minutes from where I was at that time. And I was going to the dance to upset the apple cart. And about 3 miles from the dance, it's cold. I'm out of gas. I'm driving a little Chevelle, and this Chevelle had a little straight line engine that when you open, it was funny, when he opened the hood, it was like, where is everything? It was just so vacant of anything. And I was out of gas. A stranger. I never know who this was. And it's funny because in that area, in that part of between Walnut and Manlis, I knew everybody. This stranger comes along and says, you need a ride. I said, yeah, will you take me to the dance? And I go in and she's in amorphic bliss with this other guy. And she sees me in about... And so I said, you know, what's going on here? And she says, oh, I'm so happy to see you. And I said, no, you're not. And I said, we better talk in the morning. I ran out of gas. And so her brother was there, and he took me home. My car remained out of gas. I got up the next morning, and I could only take my parents' car. My car was a death trap, and I'm not kidding. Their car was a 98 Oldsmobile, and it was a boat. And that morning, I broke up with my girlfriend. We went to church. She sang in the choir. We came home. We broke up, and I headed back to get my car, which had been rescued, some gas poured in it by her brother, and taken to my parents' house. About a mile from her house, I was in a terrible wreck. And that wreck resulted in the loss of life of the two men in the other car and injury to me. Now, here's the thing. Here is a severe mercy. God would have it that I was not to marry that girl. At that time, friends, you could have said that to me and it would not have registered. But it was true. And that whole episode of pain and suffering and loss was horrid. Life went from bliss to an unspeakable pain that I felt. Had that not happened, we wouldn't be here today. Had that not happened, I never would have transferred to Wesleyan. Had that not happened, I never would have met Sue. Had I not met Sue, there's no Becky. Just all of the things that have become mercy in my life came to me in the most severe circumstances. Now, here's why I tell you that. If you ask me, if you could undo that accident and not have had that accident, would you undo it? I would say yes, because those two men died. But if you ask me, if you could undo what has translated from that accident, would you undo it? And I would say no, because my life flows out of that suffering. When Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, the suffering is so present in the people that all they can do is mourn. All they can do is feel sorry for themselves. All they can do is wonder, where is God? And he is saying, God is right here with us. Every morning in Babylon, when that sun comes up, you live in his mercies. And I, in a severe and way I would never wish on anybody, I had to live in Babylon for a couple of years. And that Babylon was suffering over the death of these people and over what transpired thereafter. But there was mercy in all of that. And finally, I remember when this happened, my brother was playing basketball off somewhere, and he was in Tulsa, and my folks got a hold of him, and he said, should I come home? And they said yes. And so he came home, and he was the spiritual one. I was not. And so I couldn't even talk, but I got across to him, how can you say God is good? And he said, I can say God is good because he is good. And someday, somehow, and I don't know how, you are going to see Romans 8:28. Well, I'd never heard of Romans 8:28. So he shared it with me. We know that in all things, God works together for good. For those who love him, for those called according to his purpose. Someday you'll see that is true. Well, he was right. And I do see that it was true. Mercy is around us continually. And if you're struggling, call on mercy. Ask God to show you his mercy, and he will. He rewards those who diligently seek him. But if you are in horror, his mercy can be seen as severe, because it is. I have been in a study probably, well, for several years of life in the concentration camps. What a happy thing to study, Dave. Thanks. But I'm interested especially in the spiritual life of people who have had everything ripped from them and the promise of death just placed in front of them. And I would say if there's anything that I can take away that encourages me from this is that there's always somebody. There's always a small group. Maybe it's Corrie Ten Boom and her sister, but maybe it's not them and it's just some faceless believer who has been put in a concentration camp and they haven't lost hope. But what is their hope in? Is their hope that the Germans come and say, "We were just kidding. Here's your house back. Here's it." No. Their hope is in the victory of Christ over death and sin. Their hope is in the reconciliation of all things. Do you see that on this mercy seat of Jesus, things happened that we can only hope and imagine? And one of the things that happened was a new window was opened in a new universe. And it's a window of eternality. It's a window of perfect living for eternity. So that when Dietrich Bonhoeffer is hauled off to the executioner, and the executioner apologizes to him, saying, "I'm sorry it has to end this way," Dietrich looks at him and smiles and says, "This isn't the end. This is just the beginning." You see, that's a severe mercy. The mercy overwhelms the severity. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that even in our shiftlessness, our brokenness, our pride, our unwillingness sometimes to bend and to be kind, that you pour your mercy over us. Lord, I pray for the congregation as I pray for myself, that this week we will see you, we'll know you're with us, we'll believe that we're never alone. This is your presence, fresh every morning, and constant, so constant. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the mercy seat on our behalf. In your name, amen. All right, let's sing.